Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. My title for my message this morning is a mouthful. General revelation, special revelation, and a New Year's resolution. General revelation and special revelation are theological terms, and I'll tell you what those mean right after we read the psalm. But for now, I'd like you to see, before we read the psalm, that my title traces the flow of thought of this psalm as it progresses from start to finish. And so in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19, the psalmist, David, describes poetically general revelation. And then in verses 7 through 11, David describes poetically special revelation. And then in verses 12 through 14, what David has written about special revelation flows very naturally into a prayer. And that prayer contains a New Year's resolution in verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The resolution is that the words of my mouth, what I say outwardly to God and to men, and the thoughts of my heart, what I think inwardly to God and to myself, would be pleasing in the sight of God. Now you'll notice it's not a raw, naked resolution, just like a normal New Year's resolution. I resolve to lose 10 pounds, or I resolve to get more sleep, and just that. No, it's a resolution that is spoken in prayer to God, asking God for his help. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." In other words, Lord, help me for this to be true of my words and of my thoughts. So my purpose this morning, on this New Year's Day, is for you to make this to your New Year's resolution, and for me to make this to be my resolution, so that increasingly in 2012, the words of your mouth and the thoughts of your heart will be pleasing in the sight of God. But in order to do that, you need to see how this resolution at the end relates to what David writes about general revelation and special revelation. So let's read the psalm. David begins speaking about general revelation. Verse 1, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." That's general revelation. And then David speaks, beginning in verse 7, about special revelation. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And then it flows into prayer in verse 12. "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Well, what is general revelation and what is special revelation? You won't find either of those terms in the Psalms or in the Bible. They're theological terms, but they're derived from passages like this one. So first, revelation, it's in both of those terms, and this holds true for both. Revelation is God's communication to man. So revelation is communication from God to man. Revelation is not communication from man to God. That would be prayer. But revelation is communication from God to man. And so the word speaks of, and you can hear it, an unveiling, a revealing. Because in revelation, God uncovers something that would otherwise be hidden. God unveils something that couldn't be known in any other way. So in other words, for revelation, unless God discloses it, unless God reveals it, it can't be found out. It can't be discovered. That's revelation. Now, general revelation is God's revelation to man through nature, or better, through his creation. It's what God communicates, it's what God uncovers, it's what God discloses through creation, through nature. Special revelation, on the other hand, is God's communication to man through his word. And so special revelation is what God communicates or uncovers or discloses to man through his word, through the scriptures, which are the written word, or through his son, Jesus Christ, who is the living word. So why is God's revelation through nature called general revelation, and why is God's revelation through his word called, by theologians, special revelation? Well, here's where a mistake is often made, a common misunderstanding of what is meant by those terms. God's revelation through nature is not called general because God reveals all kinds of things through nature. Because what he reveals in nature covers a broad spectrum of all kinds of topics in general. That's not why God's revelation through nature is called general revelation. In other words, it's not called general revelation because the revelation is general in its content. Actually, what God reveals to man through nature, through general revelation, is very narrow and specific. One good theology book put it like this: by general revelation, one comes to know that God is and what he is like. General revelation mediates the conviction that God exists and that he is self-sufficient, transcendent, immanent, eternal, powerful, wise, good, and righteous. And so the content of general revelation, what God unveils through nature, is not broad and general, covering a wide variety of topics, but it's actually very narrow and specific. It deals with truths about God. And even in this category, it's very narrow because it doesn't reveal the Trinity, or it doesn't reveal that God saves, or it doesn't reveal that God sent his Son. So God's revelation through nature is not called general because through nature he reveals all kinds of things in general. In nature, he reveals actually only a few things. Neither is God's revelation through nature called general because the things God reveals in this way are revealed in a vague and general way that's hard to understand. Actually, like God's special revelation through his word, God's general revelation through nature is clear. And so it is clearly perceived by men, even by sinful and rebellious men. So why is God's revelation through nature called general revelation? Well, because the things God reveals through nature are revealed to all persons in all times and in all places. What God reveals through nature is revealed to mankind in general, to all men. And so it's not just people with a special interest in nature who get the message that God reveals through nature. It's not just the scientists or the specialists or the experts who get the message. In fact, this message can't be discovered for the first time by a special group or by a person, like scientific discoveries are discovered, because it's revealed to all persons at all times, in every place, and it's revealed through nature. So that's God's general revelation. And then special revelation. And God, this is God's revelation through his word. It's called special because the things God reveals through his words are revealed to certain places, certain people, at certain times and in certain places, or specific people, special people at special times in special places, but not to all. So not all people are exposed to Scripture. Only a certain amount of people are exposed to Scripture. The Bible was written at a certain period of time. It was written in a certain part of the world, and there are some who have never heard of Scripture. Not all people knew the Lord Jesus Christ when he lived on earth in the flesh. Only some, only certain people who lived at a certain time and in a certain place. And not all people have heard the good news about Christ, but only certain people have heard, while others have never heard. So as we turn now to our passage, Psalm 19, and to our New Year's resolution, keep those two terms in mind and the meaning of those terms. General revelation, God's communication to all men in general through nature, and special revelations, God's communication to some men through his word. Now the psalmist begins by considering God's revelation through nature, and that's in verses 1 through 6. Now, all creation in every part, by its very existence, communicates something to mankind. But it's only a certain part of God's creation that the psalmist considers in verses 1 through 6. And it's a part of God's creation that is especially grand and that is especially accessible to all men everywhere. It's the sky, or as David puts it, the heavens. Look at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The sky, the heavens, convey a message to all men. And notice what kind of message the sky conveys. Not a general message about all kinds of things, but a very specific message, a very narrow message. The sky, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The message is, the narrow message is, in this passage, God exists and he is glorious. That's the message the sky reveals to man. Now, how does the sky convey this message to man? Well, the sky and all the bodies of light in the sky, the sun and the moon and the stars, are inanimate objects. They're not living things. But they convey a message about God's existence and about his glory, because they are the work of his hands. That's what it says. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The sky and all that it contains must have been made, and not by one of the pagan gods who's part of this world, who's like us, only a little bit bigger and a little bit stronger, but who exists in the world with us. But it must have been made by a God who is completely other, a God who is uncreated, a God who is beyond the world that speaks of him by its very existence. Look at verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You remember our definition of general revelation? It's God's communication to men in nature to all persons at all times and in every place. And this is at all times. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So as day becomes night, and night becomes day, and the sky changes in dramatic fashion from light to darkness, and then back again to light, the psalmist says, speech is poured forth, and knowledge is revealed. The word that he uses in verse 2 for pouring forth speech is the word gush. And so speech and knowledge is poured forth, not sparingly, not in a stingy or a miserly way, but gushing forth in abundance, day to day and night to night. And then verse 3, it says, there's no speech, nor their words. Their voice is not heard. Now, there's two different ways to understand the Hebrew of this verse and translate it into English. And so the English translators have to choose one or the other. And actually, either way, the result is very similar. But the King James Version says that there is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. That is, the voice of the heavens is not heard. In other words, wherever human language is spoken and words are used, the voice of the heavens, the voice of the sky, is heard as well. So that's one way of construing the Hebrew. But probably what is more likely is the way my translation reads, the New American Standard Version. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. In other words, the sky and the heavens, in pouring forth speech and revealing knowledge from day to day and night to night, doesn't use actual speech or actual words, and doesn't speak with a voice that is actually heard, and yet there's still a voice. There's still speech that comes forth, and still knowledge that is conveyed not by an audible voice, but by the very existence of the heavens. So there's no actual words, there's no audible voice, and yet, verse 4 says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Their line, that is, the heavens have a line. Their line, the heavens' line, has gone out through all the earth. Now, what is this about the heavens or the sky having a line that goes out through all the earth? Well, in your translation, you probably have this passage set off in lines, indicating that it is poetry, a line of poetry. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10 uses this same word for line. It's actually people, in this case, who are mocking God's word. And God's word came to them in poetry, in lines of poetry, because this is in the days of the prophets, and they were weary of hearing it. And so Isaiah quotes them complaining and mocking. Verse 10 of Isaiah 28, for he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Literally said in Hebrew, this would be tzav letzav, tzav letzav, that's precept on precept, precept on precept, and then kav lekav, kav lekav, line on line, line on line. And so the people are mocking the word of God. They're saying that it's, they're representing it as baby talk because they're weary of hearing it. And so the word of God has its lines of poetry. The prophet Isaiah spoke to the people in lines of poetry. And the heavens have a line that has gone out through the ends of the earth. If you have a part in a play, you need to memorize your lines. And the sky has a part. The heavens have a part in the play that God created. It's not a lot of lines to memorize for this part. It's just one line, although it's repeated over and over again throughout this play. And it's that God is, God exists, and he is glorious. And that line has reached every person in every place. And so it says, back in Psalm 19, their line, the heavens, the sky's line, has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. Now, we've said that the psalmist, in speaking of God's revelation through nature, focused on a certain part of God's creation. It's all of God's creation which pours forth speech like this. But the psalmist focused on a part of God's creation that is especially grand and especially accessible to all men everywhere, the sky. The sky contains many wonders, and they all testify that God exists and that he is glorious. But there's one wonder in the sky that is more spectacular than all the rest. It's the most spectacular wonder in the sky, and at the same time, it's also the most common and the most ordinary and the most easy to see wonder in the sky. And the wonder is this: the brightest light you've ever seen, you've never seen a brighter light than this, travels the furthest distance you can see from one end of the horizon, from one end of the sky to the other. It makes unstoppable progress, and it covers the whole distance in a day's time. That's quite an impressive sky show. And it happens every day. And of course, what I'm speaking of is the sun. Picking up in the middle of verse 4, in them, that is in the heavens, in the sky, he has placed a tent. God has placed a tent for the sun. Now, the tent that he's speaking of poetically seems to be the spot in the sky where the sun rises, because the sun is going to be depicted departing coming out of this tent. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. So he speaks of the sun coming out along its course with two pictures. The first is of a bridegroom leaving the chamber. And the chamber seems to be the place where the bride and groom get married. And the bridegroom leaves with unstoppable progress. He leaves quickly from the place where he's married. In fact, that's part of the ceremony. It's the bride and the groom. They come up slowly and they leave quickly. The bridegroom comes out of his chamber quickly, not being hindered by any obstacle. And then it says about the son, he rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Ahimeaz was a strong man in the Old Testament. He was the son of the high priest Zadok in the time of David. And after the victory of David's army over Absalom's army, Ahimeaz wanted to be the one to tell David the good news. And so he begged Joab to let him run his course. And another runner had already been sent, one of the best runners, and so Joab told him not to go, but he insisted, I must go, because I want to be the one to tell David this good news. And so Ahimeaz is a strong man who rejoiced to run his course. He exerted his body in that effort. He was a good runner. He was made to run. He rejoiced as a strong man to run his course, and that's the picture of the sun running its course every day. And then it says, in verse 6, about the sun, his rising is from one end of the heavens, and his circuit, or better, his turning, is at the other end of them. His going forth is from one end of the sky, and his turning, that is the place where the sun seems to turn direction and come back under the earth again, is at the other end of the heavens. And then it says this to conclude, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. There's nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. And that's exactly why God's communication through nature is called general revelation. No one is hidden from this pathway of the sun. Everyone experiences the heat of the sun. And so God's revelation in nature, his general revelation, is a success. It is successful communication. Through general revelation, God successfully conveys a message to all men about his glory. Now, the same cannot be said about special revelation. It only conveys a message to some. It only reaches some, while others never see it and never hear it, because the message never reaches them. And so if measuring success is in terms of the people reached, general revelation is much more successful than special revelation, because general revelation reaches all and special revelation only reaches some. But what effect does general revelation bring about in those whom it reaches? What effect does it bring about? Well, it's hard to say in this passage, but I think the very last word of this section, and it's the very last word in Hebrew as well, is important. It's the word heat. The effect of general revelation, God's message through nature, that's mentioned here upon the people that it reaches, is that it heats up their skin on the outside, and that's it. there's no change upon the people that it reaches. So with general revelation, there's a grand and a glorious, a spectacular display, but there's seemingly a negligible effect, very little at all, if any. Well, what about special revelation? God's communication to man through his word. What effect does that bring about? Well, special revelation, first of all, does not put on a grand and glorious and spectacular display. Special revelation does not put on a great show. A number of years ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls were on display in Seattle. It was a traveling exhibit. And so a number of us from church traveled up to Seattle and saw the Dead Sea Scrolls in the museum in Seattle, and it was a lot of fun to go up there. But the thought occurred to me that we traveled all that distance to see these little scraps of paper, threadbare scraps of paper with what looks like little tiny chicken scratch on it that's barely legible. And compared with all the amazing things that you might see at a museum, it's not very impressive to travel all that distance and see these tiny pieces of paper. Do you remember what happened to the first draft of the book of Jeremiah? It was destroyed. And what we have now is the second draft. It's a little longer than the first draft because God gave Jeremiah a little more prophecy as well as what was contained in the first draft. But it speaks of this in Jeremiah chapter 36. King Jehoiakim called for the scroll to be read to him. He was in his winter residence, and so there was a fire burning before him. And as the scroll was unrolled and read in his presence, he heard three or four columns read, and then he took out his knife and he cut the scroll and he threw it in his fire. And so as the scroll was read in his hearing, he fed it to the fire until all of it was read and all of it was consumed. There was no part of it that he liked and no part that he thought worth preserving. Now, King Jehoiakim couldn't escape the prophecies that were written in that scroll. That's another story. But he had no problem destroying the scroll. It was easy for him to destroy God's revelation in that way. So God's special revelation, unlike his general revelation, is lowly. It looks foolish. It looks like a nothing. It looks like black marks on a page. But what effect does it bring about? Well, after telling about the grandeur of general revelation, David turns in verse 7 to the lowly word of God. Verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." The law of the Lord, the word he uses, is perfect or whole or complete. It has everything necessary. For what effect? Not just for heating up the skin on the outside and leaving you unchanged and that's it. No, the law of the Lord, which is complete, changes you. It causes a turning. Causes a turning of the soul from the inside out. A turning of the part of you that makes you to be you. The soul. Continuing in verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We've had an effect upon the soul in the first part of this verse. Now the testimony of the Lord has an effect upon the simple. Upon the simple. Now this word in Hebrew, it comes from the word to mean persuade. The simple, the persuadable, the easily persuadable. And you know this kind of person. It's the kind of person who hears an argument the first time and says, "Well, that's right. That's what I believe too." And then here's the argument refuted. So, "Oh, well, that's right. That's what I believe. Whatever this person has heard most recently, that's the right answer." He's an easily persuadable kind of person. He's a simple person. Proverbs 18:17 talks about this. "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes along and examines him." And so this simple or naive is someone you find in the book of Proverbs. The naive person, the simple person, is not the worst kind of fool. The worst kind of fool is the scoffer. But the naive person is still a fool. And what effect does the word of God have upon this fool, upon this naive, easily persuadable person? Well, it's able to make him wise. Even if a man is a fool, if he clings to the word of God, it's able to make him to be wise. So the word of God has an effect upon the soul. It has an effect upon the simple, the simpleton, the fool. And it has an effect upon the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, in contrast to general revelation, which acts upon the person from the outside, the word of God penetrates within to the heart and brings joy to the heart. And then it has an effect upon the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, the effect mentioned in this passage for general revelation is only that it brings heat to the eyes. But what mentioned in this passage specifically gives light to the eyes and enables you to really see? Well, it's God's special revelation through his word. It's the commandment of the Lord in his word, which brings light to the eyes and causes you to see the world as it really is. Verse 9, the pattern changes a little bit, because instead of having a title for the word of God, like the law or the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, you have something that the word of God brings about. It brings about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord stands here for the word of God. It's actually an effect that the word of God brings about. And so here, instead of the fear of the Lord causing an effect upon something else, it's just that the fear of the Lord endures forever. The fear of the Lord endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the effect, and so it endures forever. And then finally, in the last half of verse 9, there's a concluding statement that draws together the sum total of the law, of God's revelation in his word. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Altogether, the law of the Lord, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, all those together are righteous, are lacking in nothing. Now, why doesn't God's general revelation, his revelation through nature, bring about all those effects? Why does God's general revelation, despite all those overwhelming, all its overwhelming grandeur, come up short in the end? It doesn't restore the soul. It doesn't make wise the simple. It doesn't rejoice the heart. It doesn't enlighten the eyes. Why doesn't general revelation do this, God's revelation of himself through nature? Well, the fault is not with the revelation, the general revelation itself. There's nothing wrong with that. What it communicates is absolutely true, that God exists and that he is glorious. And it is a blessing, his revelation through nature, and will continue to be a wonderful and increasing blessing in your life. And it's understood even by sinful man in rebellion against God, because the scripture says this communication is inescapable. But general revelation, God's revelation of his glory through nature, plus sinful, rebellious man, never equals repentance. Sinful, rebellious man coming in contact with the message of God's glory conveyed through nature never equals repentance. It never restores the soul. It never makes wise the simple. It ought to, but it doesn't. General revelation is understood, but it invariably leads to the wrong response. It invariably leads to a rebellious response. And so the truth of general revelation, the truth God conveys about himself through nature, is understood by rebellious mankind, but it's always applied in a sinful and rebellious way. And one of those sinful, rebellious ways in which the truth of God's general revelation is applied, one of the most common, is seeking in pride to live up to the light of God's glory that's been revealed through nature. And it's tragic that there's many Christian leaders that consider this prideful path to be another way of salvation apart from the way of Christ. Now, I hope you're not getting tired of Martin Luther quotes. It reflects my reading recently and my interest in him. But Martin Luther was not fooled by the rebellious response of man to general revelation, to seeing God's glory in nature. He was not fooled by man's response of seeking in pride to live up to the light of God's glory as revealed in nature. And he wasn't fooled in part because he saw in this response the activity of the devil. And so Martin Luther, as he did in a number of times, he spoke of the devil taking two forms. One, a black form by which he tempts to all kinds of debauchery and sins of the worst kind. And the other, white, by which the devil tempts to spiritual pride. And so Martin Luther says, let us learn to recognize the tricks and craft of the devil. A heretic does not come with the label error or devil, nor does the devil himself come in the form of a devil, especially not that white devil. In fact, even the black devil who impels men to overt acts of evil provides them with a covering for the acts they perpetrate or intend to perpetrate. The murderer, in his fury, does not see that murder is as great and horrible a sin as it is, in fact, because he has a covering for it. Lechers, thieves, covetous men, drunkards, and the like have the means to flatter themselves and cover up their sins. Thus, the black devil always emerges in the disguise and covering of all his works and tricks. But in the spiritual area, where Satan emerges not black but white in the guise of an angel or even of God himself, there he puts himself forward with very sly pretense and amazing tricks. The white, good-looking devil is the one who does the most harm. The devil who eggs people on to commit spiritual sins, which are not regarded as sins at all, but as pure righteousness, and are defended as such. Therefore, the devil must embellish these sins with a fine appearance and gloss them over with holy names such as the worship of God, a divine light, a divine life, etc. Martin Luther realized that there are many reasons in this world for morality besides the love of God, besides being a Christian. There are many reasons for morality, at least outward morality. And one of those reasons for morality is a prideful rebellion against God. This is why apostates, those who once were part of the church but turn their back on the church and turn their back on faith and turn their back on God, often sink to the lowest levels of depravity because they only had one reason for morality, and it was the right one. It was love for God, but now that reason is gone, and none of the wrong reasons to keep them moral, at least outwardly, are in place. And so they soon find themselves like the prodigal son in the pigsty and wishing that he could fill his belly with the things that he's feeding the swine. So sinful man's response to general revelation is invariably a rebellious response. And it's often seeking in pride to live up to the light of God's glory as it's revealed in nature. Mikhail Gorbachev, of all people, a former leader of the Soviet Union, said, "To me, nature is sacred. Trees are my temples, and forests are my cathedrals." I think he speaks for many in saying that. Another, Henry David Thoreau, he's a philosopher and an author from the time of the Civil War in our country, said, "I believe that there is a subtle magnetism in nature, which, if we unconsciously yield to it, will direct us aright." Is that right? If we yield to nature, will it direct us aright? Will nature direct you aright? How will God's revelation of his glory in nature teach you that in order to save your life, you must lose it? Or how will God's revelation of his glory in nature teach you that the first shall be last and the last shall be first? Or how will it teach you, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Or that it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick, so that when Christ came to save, he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners? Or how will God's revelation of his glory in nature teach you that Christ came into this world so that those who are blind would see, and those who say, I see, might become blind? Or how will God's revelation of his glory in nature teach you that all the things that seem to be gained to you, that seem to make you righteous in God's sight, those things you must count as loss for the sake of Christ and for being found in the righteousness of Christ? How will God's revelation of his glory in nature direct a proud person aright? Do you remember Moses' request to the Lord? Lord, show me your glory. And do you remember what the Lord's response was? You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. But while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face you shall not see. Now, I don't know what Moses saw when he saw the backside of the Lord and not his glory. But it seems that what he experienced was words, hearing the Lord's name proclaimed as the Lord's glory passed by. And so it says in that passage, Exodus 34, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed words, his name, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow in anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. A revelation of God in his glory is not an avenue to bridge the gap between a rebellious man and a holy God. A revelation of God in his glory is not the pathway of salvation. If it were, it would be a golden ascending staircase by which you could climb up to God in your pride with your head held high. The avenue to bridge the gap between sinful, rebellious man and a holy God, the pathway of salvation, is not a golden staircase. It is the blood-stained and dirty road to Calvary, which Christ walked alone to reach all the way down in order that he might save you. And so the most humbling truth of all, more humbling than any truth even of God's glory, is that God saves, that God saves you, and that he has saved you in this way. And this is the truth that you find written all throughout the pages of Scripture, that God saves you. And so God has chosen to bring about the miracle of the new birth and repentance and an inward change from rebellion to love, not through the revelation of his glory in nature, but through the revelation of his salvation in Scripture. And God conquers the remaining pride and rebellion in your heart, not through the revelation of his glory in nature, but through the revelation of his salvation in the Word of God. Well, what's the point of all this for today, for New Year's Day? And what's the point of this for the year ahead? Well, let me come to the point by saying this. Psalm 19 was not written to denigrate the revelation of God's glory in nature. And so if I've done that this morning, I've done something different than David set out to do, which is not my intent. David praises God for the way he's revealed himself in nature. David considers it to be a blessing. And so I'd say, along with David, may the revelation of God's glory in nature bless you in ways that you haven't even imagined in 2012. However, When David writes in verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And in verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. He's not talking about the heavens and their testimony. He's not talking about the sky and what the heavens are telling. He's talking about the law. He's talking about the testimony, the precepts, the commandments. They are more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. He's talking about the word of God. Our pastor has encouraged us for 2012 to read our Bibles every day and to read through the whole Bible this year. And we have an opportunity to memorize the book of 1 Peter together as a church. Verse 11 says, in keeping them, in keeping the scriptures, in keeping the word of God, there is great reward, great reward. And what do the scriptures tell you? What will the scriptures tell you next year? Well, the scriptures will tell you repeatedly, in many portions and in many ways, the most humbling truth of all, that God saves you, that God forgives you, and that God delivers you from the power of sin and the power of Satan. And so is it any wonder that after considering Scripture and what God reveals in Scripture, you find David praying to God for all these things, for salvation and for forgiveness and for deliverance from the power of sin and Satan. He says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me, he's speaking to the Lord, acquit me of hidden faults. So the thought here is, I can't confess all my sins because there's too many. There's too many for me to even count. So Lord, forgive me for the sins that I don't even know about. Verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. And so the thought here is, Lord, deliver me from sins that would enslave me, such as rebelling against you, such as turning my back upon you. Deliver me, keep me back from presumptuous sins, and let them not rule over me. And then he says in the middle of verse 13, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Then I will be, the word is whole or perfect. It's actually the from verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect. Then I will be whole and complete after experiencing your forgiveness and your deliverance. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression, speaking as someone whom God has saved. And so this leads to the resolution in verse 14, which is really more of a request to God than a resolution. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a request to God. It's a request to God who saves and who answers this request. It's a request to God as your rock and as your redeemer. It's a request to God as he reveals himself in Scripture. He's not revealed as your rock or your redeemer in nature. He's revealed there as glorious creator. But in Scripture, he's revealed as your rock and your creator. And so this request, this resolution makes sense when it's addressed to God in the way that he reveals himself in Scripture as your Savior. So if verse 14 is your resolution for the new year, or if it's your request to God in prayer for the new year, then know God and obey God as he reveals himself to you on the pages of Scripture. It's the Scriptures, verse 10, that are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them, the Scriptures, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, the Scriptures, there is great reward. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our prayer, along with David, is that in the coming year, the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, would be increasingly pleasing in your sight. And we pray this request to you according to the way that you've revealed yourself on the pages of Scripture. You've revealed yourself as a Savior and as our rock and as our Redeemer. We pray that in the coming year, our eyes would see because your commandments are pure, and that our heart would rejoice because your precepts are right. And we pray that frequently, that every day, we would be reading and looking into and studying your word. And we pray that because of this, we would experience great reward, just as you've promised. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.